in life? What standard do you measure yourself by? Do you compare yourself to the achievements of other people, or do you have sort of your own set-aside standard to go by? And what about as a local church? How do we know if we're on the right track? What yardstick should we use to measure ourselves by? Pretty much any time you get church ministers gathering together at a conference or anything like that, it won't be long, pretty much always, until someone asks the question, what are your numbers like? You know, are they up or are they down? Have you had many baptisms lately? Or if they don't ask the question, they just talk about their own numbers and sort of makes you think about it. And I guess the unspoken question behind that question is almost, well, is God with you in the work? You know, has he been blessing your efforts? And I think the temptation is that if, for example, numbers are not up, or if there haven't been many baptisms or conversions or whatever, to maybe assume that God is not in the work, that he's not with you. And perhaps to then worry that, you know, our church might need to sort of change direction, to seek a better way of doing things in order to receive his blessing. Now, maybe that is something that a church needs to reassess and do, but it's a question of, well, what yardstick do you use? What do you really compare yourself or ourselves to? Now, we're returning to this consideration of what it means for the Church of Jesus Christ to both be the new humanity that God is recreating in Jesus, or specifically in these verses, the new temple that God is building. And these verses, verse 20 to 22, contain the last of what I sort of called last week the sort of the mixed metaphors that Paul uses to describe the church. Let me say again, if you didn't see my clarification during the week, if I'm calling these things metaphors, what I mean is that they're different ways of looking at them, but really these are spiritual truths. These are realities. The church is, you know, the body of Christ. It is the bride of Christ. It is the family of God, not metaphorically, but really, truly, as it is also the new temple that God is building. So we're looking at this last idea, this sort of architectural language of a house of God being built. And I think, at least it seems pretty clear that this being not only at the end of the chapter, but it is like the grand climax to which Paul has been building. This is sort of, the pinnacle, as it were, is where he's been building up to. Very much intended. And we're going to be seeing three more things about the church as the temple of God. Firstly, the fact that it is built on Christ and the word about Christ in verse 20. Built on Christ. Every building needs a solid foundation if it is going to stand the test of time. And the bigger and more impressive the building, the deeper and the stronger the foundation needs to be. And sure enough, the house that God is building, which he has told us is going to last forever, has the firmest of all foundations. In 1 Corinthians 3, it talks about Jesus himself being the foundation and the Apostle Paul and the others as being like the workmen on the building site, kind of building on top of it. Here, the language is a little bit different, but it basically amounts to the same thing. Paul here describes the apostles as the foundation, but crucially, they themselves rest on Jesus, the cornerstone. When it talks about the prophets in verse 20, it could be, it's almost certainly not talking about Old Testament prophets. It must be talking about New Testament ones. And it could be referring to any New Testament believer with a gift of prophecy. But seeing as it's talking about a foundation that can never be relaid, again, which is what 1 Corinthians 3 says, you can never lay another foundation other than this for the church, it's probably best to just understand this phrase, the apostles and prophets, as being kind of the same group of people. So the men that Jesus chose as his authorized spokesman to write the New Testament. So In other words, the church today is built on the New Testament scriptures, the word, both literally Christ's words and the word about Christ, not on any other revelation that people may have claimed to have had from God since then. So, for example, anyone who has the gift of prophecy today, in whatever way you define that, they are not the foundation, they're part of the church being built on it, as it were. You could never relay this foundation, the apostolic word of Christ. But given that this passage and what we've seen previously is so full of kind of Old Testament language and references to, you know, the sort of the saints, the holy set apart people of God, to the commonwealth of Israel, and then now to the temple, what Paul is saying in verse 20 is actually a really big surprise. You would think, if anything, that the new covenant community of God, this new humanity that God is building, would be founded on the law and the prophets, i.e. the Old Testament scriptures. But here Paul is saying that it is actually founded on the New Testament and the authorized witness about Christ. Or to put it another way, what is being emphasized is that in order to become a fully fledged member of God's family, you don't need to become a Jew and get circumcised and keep the Old Testament law and go and sacrifice in the temple or whatever else. All you need is to have heard the good news of Jesus and to have received and believed in it as the very word of God. And if you've done that, you are a fully fledged member on the same terms as every other member of God's household. And you can perhaps imagine, when you sort of think of it like that, someone in Paul's original audience, particularly perhaps a Jewish convert to Christianity, kind of putting his hand up at this point and saying, excuse me, Paul, that's a pretty bold claim you're making. Have you got any evidence that you can give me to back it up? To which the apostle would have pointed to the resurrection of Jesus. That's the thing that, as it were, seals the deal. That is why the church is built on this foundation. That's what the second half of verse 20 is doing when it talks about Jesus as the cornerstone. That's not just a helpful sort of analogy. It's a very technical term referencing some passages in the Old Testament. Because what we see is actually that far from invalidating or undermining what the Old Testament says, Jesus is the fulfillment of it. It all, the Old Testament all sort of terminates in Jesus as the fulfillment. So one of the key Old Testament passages about a stone, it's on the screen behind me, is from Psalm 118, verse 22. It gets quoted in Peter and other places. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, or the chief cornerstone. And the New Testament authors make clear that this is talking about the death and resurrection of Jesus. Who are the builders? Well, they are his own people, essentially, the Jewish nation, particularly their religious leaders, the very people who were waiting for the Messiah, who should have welcomed Jesus with open arms, but instead rejected and crucified him. But who got the final word on that? Well, God did, didn't he? He always does. And the resurrection, we find, where this rejected stone, Christ, is raised from the dead, that is the point where God made him the cornerstone. To the builders who rejected him, Christ is, Isaiah 8:14, a stumbling stone, a rock of offence. But the other Old Testament passage very much in view here, Isaiah 28:16, this is God speaking. So Isaiah 28:16 is, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Now, how was Christ proved to be that? How was he proved to be a tested stone, a sure foundation? Well, by his perfect life of obedience to God, culminating in his death on the cross. How do we know that Jesus, as it were, passed the test? Well, because of the resurrection. God raised him up on the third day, affirming that everything that Jesus had said and done was true and right, and he accepted Jesus' work as pleasing in his sight. So God has made Jesus the cornerstone. The resurrection proves it. The builders, the religious leaders, they rejected Christ, but God has made him central, as it were. He is this foundational cornerstone. And one of the commentators sort of talking about this in terms of architecture of the age, it says, the cornerstone was chosen not only for its size and strength. Some of them were like 20, 30 feet long and 15 feet wide in the temple. Not only was it chosen for its size and strength, but also for its beauty, and inscriptions were often placed on it identifying the structure and its purpose. And this fits Paul's message, because while the apostles are the foundation, Christ is the stone upon which the others rest and the basis for the purpose of the building. So Jesus not only, as it were, holds it up and everything lines up to him, the shape of the structure is dependent on him, but he also defines the purpose of it. And what then does it mean in practical terms for us to be then built as a church and as individuals on the cornerstone of Jesus? Well, simply put, it means that we listen to the word of Christ and we do what it says. We live it out. In the first instance, that means that we obey when Jesus tells us of the absolute necessity to repent our sins and put our faith in him for the forgiveness of our sins. If you try to sort of skip that step and kind of plug yourself into a church and do Christian things and sort of, you know, make a place for yourself without first coming to faith in Christ, you've missed a vital part. And secondly, it means that whatever we seek to do, like as a church, must flow out of what the Bible says. We keep coming back to God's word and being shaped by it. Now, in any building projects, the temptation always is to rush into it and get into the exciting stuff, you know, putting the structure up, the things that you can actually see, the foundation digging and the surveys and the planning and all that sort of stuff. It is expensive, it is time-consuming, it is hard work, and basically we want to be done with that as quickly as possible, or skip it altogether if we were allowed to, and get on with building. But the thing is, just like in a real building, if you cut corners and don't lay the building on a firm foundation, if you try to build a church with Christ's name on the door, as it were, but not built on him, it will inevitably fall down. Same with individual lives. If they're not built on him, they will fall down. And if you realize that you're building on the wrong foundation, you need to stop. I don't know if you've seen or been to the Leaning Tower of Pisa. Certainly we're all familiar with it from all the cheesy photos and stuff. But I don't know if you know that the history of that building is they didn't build it all the way to the top and then realize it was on shaky foundations and it shifted. What happened was they started building and it shifted. And then they tried, instead of starting again, they tried to like wonk it back again. They put bigger stones at the bottom and smaller stones at the top and literally like bend it up. You can't really see it, but they did. But it just, what happened, it just got worse and worse and worse. Now, to be fair to them, they have made an internationally renowned tourist attraction. But at the same time, it is just a monumental, monument to the stubborn stupidity of men in not actually admitting that they had started off on the wrong foot and, you know, were not willing to carry on. And I trust it will not be glorifying to, in any way surviving into eternity. That is, you know, a monument of how not to build it. If you either need to underpin the foundations and make sure they are firm, or just knock everything down and start again, build on the rock that is Christ. You know, we wouldn't, I trust, build our house on a weak foundation. So why do we build our lives on one? And why do so many places that call themselves churches build themselves on any other foundation than Christ? Luke 6 from verse 46, Jesus says, Why do you call me Lord, Lord? Why do you say effectively that you're one of my people? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, so if you hear his words and do them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears my words, the one who hears and does not do them, is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. As we sometimes sing, we ought to always, as it were, sing this in our hearts: on Christ this solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. So this building, this new temple, it has a foundation. Secondly, it is growing. It is growing into a holy temple. So in verse 21, it says, in whom, Christ, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Verse 22, in him you also are being built, i.e. an ongoing process, being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. We'll come back to that last part, but as we just think of this idea of growing and being built into a temple, what do we learn under this heading? Well, firstly, God is the one doing the building. As it were, God the Father is the chief architect. God the Son, as we've seen, he's the foundation. He's also the one who gives it its life. And God the Holy Spirit, verse 22, is the one doing the building. He's building us together as he works in us. And the contrast to this God-made building is, of course, man-made stuff. Man-made stuff tends to be kind of obvious. It tends to be impressive, at least that's what we aim for, and it often has kind of quick fix, sort of immediate instant gratification results, doesn't it? Whereas God's work, sometimes it's spectacularly quick, but most times it is all but invisible, isn't it? Progress is slow. Conversions seem few and far between. And sanctification, the growing in holiness, that's a lifelong work that sometimes seems like one step forward and two steps back. It proceeds almost at a snail's pace. That's what God's work often looks like. And so you get people like, for example, the Jews at the time of Jesus, who are ever so proud to call themselves the circumcision, and to look down on other people, the Gentiles, and call them the uncircumcision, as verse 11 of chapter 2 says. But that's not what matters, because all they've got is a man-made symbol. It's circumcision is made in the flesh with hands, verse 11. What matters more is verse 10, that we are his, God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. And God's workmanship is something that will last forever. And as we begun our singing this morning, unless the Lord does raise the house, in vain its builders strive, but if the Lord is in the work, it will last forever. So the Lord is the one doing the building. Next, we see that the church grows together. So together with Christ and together with each other. The New Testament, as far as I can see, doesn't recognize any other way of being a Christian other than being part of a local church gathering, part of a local expression of the universal church. The whole emphasis of Ephesians 2:11-22 is all about being together, to be united, having been reconciled. First, we've been reconciled back to God. The hostility between us and him has been killed by Christ's work. But also, we've been reconciled to one another. So as we've looked at in previous weeks from verse 13 of chapter 2, it says, "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace," not your individual peace, but our collective peace, "who has made us both one. He's broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinance, that, so that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body." Christ's physical body in the first instance, and then the church, the body of Christ, in the second instance. He reconciled us both to God in one body, a united body of believers, through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And yes, God is reconciling individuals back to him, but he's doing so. He's saving us into something much bigger than ourselves, isn't he? God's new humanity, part of his plan to unite all things on heaven and in earth in Christ. Therefore, to go it alone as a Christian, unless, you know, if religious persecution or lack of freedom, maybe that necessitates it, but otherwise, to go it alone as a Christian is to go totally against what God intends when he reconciles us through faith. We see the same thing in chapter 4, where Paul says, "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called." So this is the right way to respond to what God has done. How? Well, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of love. Chapter 4, verse 4 says, "We're one body," which, verse 16, when each body part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So when we grow together, together with Christ and together as individuals. And clearly that's got to mean more than just, you know, getting together in one building once or twice a week. It means having, you know, meaningful, Christ-centered conversations with one another, discipling one another and building each other up in Christ. So the church grows together. We also see by this that we're a work in progress. The church, or this new temple, it's still in the process of being built. Verse 22, it is growing, verse 21. In other words, you know, we're not done yet. Or God is not done with us yet. We trust that he will bring to completion everything that he's begun in us. But it's the church and we as individuals are not yet what we one day will be. You know, God's kingdom doesn't come in kind of a prefabricated building that just sort of gets airdropped from the sky and it's down and it's there and it's done. I know some church planters seem to think you can do that with churches, almost. But the building of God's church is slow, often with imperceptible progress. You know, you think of those parables of the mustard seed and the grain of yeast that start off small. But one day, God's kingdom will fill the whole world. One day it's going to be revealed in all its glory, with God perfectly glorified in his church. And we should long for that day. We should be striving every single day to get closer to what a church should be, that God would be glorified in us. There's always room to grow and build. And all of those things then point us under this heading to the need to patiently trust in God's methods of building his church, while also being expectant that God will build his church. You know, it'd be all too easy, wouldn't it, to get frustrated at God's methods and think, well, why has he picked these particular things, you know, like things like preaching? Why has he picked, you know, as it were, a message of foolishness, the preaching of the gospel by, you know, flawed, sinful people? And why has he given so many other, you know, different things? Why doesn't he just sort of do it all, you know, in one great big fell swoop? And if we get frustrated in his methods, then we might think, well, we need to start substituting our own or changing his a bit, you know, softening the edges of the gospel or, you know, watering down or cutting out certain bits in order to make it more accessible and so on. Or maybe we need to build our ministry about appealing to a particular group, like, you know, teenagers or 20-year-olds or single mothers or whatever else it is, rather than we need to build our groups about a shared relationship with Christ. Be tempting, but no, we need to trust God's power and God's methods and God's timing to build his church while being expectantly dependent on God in prayer. So the church is being built, it is growing together. And lastly, thirdly, we see that it has, as it were, an end goal, which is to be a dwelling place for God, a dwelling place for God. And this is really the quite literal crowning glory of this doctrine that we're looking into. You know, we've been asking the book of Ephesians some big questions, haven't we, over these last few weeks. And God's word, I think, has been throwing back some pretty surprising answers. So we've been asking in chapter 2, you know, where do we see the mighty resurrection power of God at work in the world today? And the surprising answer comes back, well, we see it in the church. You look at a gathering like ours, so long as we are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel, as an evidence of God's resurrection power. And now I suppose the question is, well where do you see God's presence in the world today? Is there somewhere on earth you could go, you know, a particularly holy place where God could be said to be, as it were, present, dwelling more than anywhere else in a sort of a tangible way? And essentially, God's word throws back the same answer, doesn't it? Well, yes, there is that place. It's not, you know, the top of a misty mountain. It's not some incredibly impressive edifice like the cathedral that's just been finished in Barcelona after 150 years. The place is the church, i.e. the people of God who believe in Christ. That's what this temple language is all about. The church is the temple of the living God implies the absolutely indispensable truth that it is somewhere that God dwells. You know, Jesus, we saw last week, didn't we? He's the true temple. In him, all the fullness of God dwells bodily. And yet, astonishingly, Jesus says in John 14, one of these great promises, yet a little while, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me, because I live, and you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Colossians 1:27 speaks of Christ in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Or 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? And so it is that this great chapter of Ephesians finishes, verse 22, in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And that applies both as individuals, as the Holy Spirit indwells our hearts, but also collectively as a gathered church, which is the main thing in view here. Now, just as a sort of an aside, but I think it's an important thing to mention, this is not at all the same idea as when you meet a kind of a health fanatic or a gym bunny or whatever you call them, or a yoga guru or something, who talk about their body as being a temple. Lots of people believe that phrase, your body is a temple. And as far as what I can work out when most people use that phrase, what they really mean is, my body is a place of worship, and I worship myself, if you see what I mean. You know, like, I need to keep myself in the best possible condition, so I am able almost to idolize and worship myself. I know that's a somewhat cynical way of looking at it, but that seems to me the gist of it. That is not at all what the Bible means by this phrase. Our bodies are not sacred spaces or holy in and of themselves. In fact, the Bible tells us that, you know, in my flesh dwells no good thing by nature. You know, by nature, our bodies are the reverse of a temple. They're a breeding ground for sin that pushes God out. Jesus says that what goes into our bodies is not what defiles us. You know, that's the thing that sort of all the health fanatics and everyone, they really care about all these sort of things. But he says, actually, what comes out of our bodies, what defiles us is what comes out of our bodies, you know, our sin. The only way my body can be a temple is if I have repented my sin, turned to God, and put my faith in Christ, and then for God not only to reconcile me to himself, but to then fulfill this promise to come and dwell in me by his Spirit. And once that is true of you, you, as it were, have much bigger fish to fry than just thinking about what little nutrients and calories and E-numbers are going into your body. Instead, your concern is, Ephesians 4:30, how to not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom we were sealed for the day of redemption. So personal holiness absolutely matters as a result of this doctrine, but it is not just in abstract my body as a temple, because it isn't. It is only a temple if God's Spirit dwells in me, which is only true if I am a believer in Christ. Anyway, back to where we ought to have been. So far, we are close to the end, you'll be pleased to know. So far in Ephesians, the only thing we've been told to do is remember. That's the only instruction. Remember who you were before you came to Christ, and now remember who you are now that you are in Christ. And the reason I think we need to be told to remember is because the things we're being told to remember are not obvious. In fact, they are totally counterintuitive. They go against how we think things are going to be. And that's why this section that we're looking at is bookended in before and after with prayers. And the prayers are that we would know what is true of us. They're not, as it were, prayers for God to make these things true of us. They are for us to know that they are true, that we would actually comprehend what is amazingly already true of us as Christ's church. So if you turn briefly to that prayer for spiritual strength, it's headed as from verse 14 of chapter 3, we won't spend a long time looking at this, but it is important under this heading as a dwelling place for God. There's all sorts of striking things about this prayer, and I think the most striking thing, now that I've looked at it, is how much temple language is in it. But I suppose given that the idea of the church as a temple is the climax of the letter, it would be surprising if this central prayer wasn't temple-related. So in verse 14, it says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father." So in light of all that I've been talking about, Paul says, I kneel to pray. Why does he need to tell us that he kneels? What's significant about that? Well, I think the significant thing is that the Jews used to pray standing up. But there's at least one very notable occasion when someone kneels to pray in the Old Testament, and that's when King Solomon dedicates the temple. So even before Paul has actually said what he's praying about, he's almost invoking this idea, this sort of temple imagery. I mean, that might not be true, but that seems to be what's going on. And then the content of the prayer then echoes so much of the vision of Ezekiel 40-48, with the rebuilding of this new age temple and being filled by the glory of the Lord. And so verse 16 then says that he's praying that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Why? So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That glorious truth that we've been thinking about, that Jesus himself takes residence in our hearts. Now, I suppose you could argue that's kind of a redundant prayer, because haven't we said that Christ already dwells in the heart of every believer? Yes, he does. Anyone who doesn't have the Spirit of Christ is not his, says Romans 8. But rather, I think this is a prayer for the transformative work of Christ indwelling us to go deeper and deeper. And to what end? It is so that, verse 17, so that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints. So your minds will be renewed so that you can understand this amazing thing that the God's people ought to know. And what is that? It is what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, if you pay careful attention to the wording there, and the ESV translation is very literal, and as far as my pretty poor grasp of New Testament Greek goes, it seems to be absolutely spot on what they've got. Notice that there is an important "and" at the start of verse 19 that, as far as I can tell, lots of the commentators seem to miss. He's not praying that we would know the dimensions of Christ's love, because there's an "and" in the middle. He's saying, I'm praying that you would know the breadth, length, height, and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. And then, verse 19, he goes back to saying that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So that's the climax. That's clearly this temple idea of God indwelling us. But surely, I might be wrong, but surely this idea then of this breadth, length, height and depth could well be connected to that. And sure enough, if you look both at Ezekiel's vision of the new temple, he's constantly told to go and measure its dimensions, and these four dimensions, or equally in Revelation 21 with the angel with the gold measuring rod to do the dimensions of the temple. And so perhaps what we're being told to do, as it were, is to look at ourselves individually and as a church, and measure ourselves, as it were, as the new temple of God. In other words, that the metric that we use to define who we are is that we are Christ's, that we are built on him, and that we are growing in him, and that he dwells in us by his Spirit. And if we measure ourselves in that sense, doesn't that just transform the way we look at our lives in the world, you know, and the sort of the progress we're making, or the lack of progress we're making, or what our purposes are for today and tomorrow and so on? He prays that we would know, as it were, the great scale, the dimensions of this great living house that we're being built up into as living stones, and that we would therefore be continually filled with all the fullness of God as Christ dwell in our hearts. My time is more than gone, but I've got a couple of questions very briefly to finish with. Simply, do you want to grow as a Christian? Are you still aiming to grow? How, as we've mentioned, do you measure your progress? You know, what do you measure yourself against? Is it Christ and this idea of how he is working in us as he indwells us? Are you re-examining the foundations? You know, when you make decisions, and particularly when you think of how to live out your faith, are you kind of constantly going back to God's word and checking that you're founded on truths? And are you spending enough time with other believers to grow together? To not grow individually and then come together and talk about it, but actually to grow together. And are you trusting in God's means of building his church and praying that he would do so? Let's pray. And